Mirror, mirror in my hand, who's the fairest in the land? And year by year, Snow White's stepmother was assured that nobody was fairer than she. But when Snow White grew up and became more beautiful than her stepmother, the mirror delivered her an update that she wasn't expecting. My queen, you are the fairest here, so true, but Snow White's beyond the mountains of the seven dwarves is 1,000 times more beautiful than you. And after an unsuccessful attempt to kill Snow White, the queen died in a fit of fury. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. We're going to be looking at that once again. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Because Paul enumerates again through the things that love does, and then the things which love does not do, things which are the enemies of love. And the first one listed of those enemies, after saying love is patient and love is kind in verse 4, is that love is not jealous. Or as some of your translations say, love does not envy. Envy is not a bad habit, and it is not some petty whim to be dismissed as a phase. Envy is a dreaded spiritual disease that can absolutely waste away someone's life. Shakespeare, in his famous tragedy about Antony and Cleopatra, referred to envy as the green sickness, and that's very illustrative. Philip Bailey, another famous English poet of bygone years, vividly portrayed envy as a coal that comes hissing hot from hell. Envy is an agitation of the spirit as our mind dwells continuously on something that we desire and yet someone else has obtained. In the parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus refers to it in Matthew 20 and verse 15 as an envious eye. The Greek word for envy is an interesting word. It is the word zeloo. Don't have that on the PowerPoint. But the zeloo, Z-E-L-O-O, and it literally means to boil over or to seethe. And what's interesting about this word is that it is used in Scripture in both a permissive and in a prohibitive setting. In fact, 1 Corinthians alone uses this word in both ways. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Paul says to pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. That phrase, desire earnestly, is the exact same Greek word that is used in a prohibitive setting in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4. But in a permissive setting in the very next chapter, as it is encouraging enthusiasm. So translated in this English, this verse can mean zealous or it can mean jealous. But there is a world of difference between these two ideas, because whenever it is used in a negative manner, it always refers to that seething, boiling envy that grows and infects our heart. And Paul, who was informed by Chloe's people that the Corinthians were being torn apart by factions and divisions, is pleading with them that an envious heart should not destroy their ability to love. You know, usually when we talk about the subject of envy, we use it interchangeably with the word jealous. The New Testament even uses the same words interchangeably, but there is a subtle difference between the two. And I guess if I had to pick which one is worse, I'd probably have to go with envy, because we do learn in Scripture that God is jealous, but never once does it say our God envies. Here's the difference. Envy stands at the back of the line, spewing ill will toward everyone who's in the front, but jealousy stands at the front of the line, irritated that someone might take its place. Envy is angry at what everyone else has that it does not possess, but jealousy is afraid that what it owns will be taken away. Envy begins with empty hands, lamenting its own lack, yet joyful when others lose their superiority. Jealousy begins with full hands, fearful of losing what it has already achieved. In a lot of ways, envy is a backhanded compliment. Someone once said that envy is the tribute that mediocrity plays to genius. Because in order to be little, you got to be little. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Romans 12 and verse 15, Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Envy takes that concept of reaping, or rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. Envy takes it and flips it right on its head. Because envy weeps at those who rejoice and it rejoices over those who weep. And this is why when it comes to envy, what we find are destroyed marriages, wrecked families, divided churches, devastated relationships. And I think that this sin has done that probably more than any other vice, with perhaps the exception of its twin sin, pride, that we just talked about. You know, most biological organisms, those inside and outside the body, are harmless by themselves. But when you introduce those organisms in certain settings and conditions, those harmless organisms cause diseases that are harmful. And that's how envy works. It works the exact same way. There are certain settings and certain circles which by themselves are absolutely harmless. But then when envy begins to ferment in these circles, it corrupts those circles. It corrupts those settings. First of all, envy develops in circles of prosperity. Look in Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Because in verse 14, what we read, this is during the time of the patriarch Isaac. We read in Genesis 26 verse 14 that Isaac had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. See, there was nothing inherently wrong with Isaac having been successful and having accrued a wealth through the grace of God. God had given him all this stuff. Nothing wrong with him having those things. And there was nothing wrong with him dwelling with other people who happened to have less. But see, in those circles, in those settings, if the disease of envy begins to develop, that's when that evil eye that Jesus talked about starts to look suspiciously at that person who has just a little bit more. Envy is often cultivated in the hearts of those who, to most people, have more than enough, but cannot be content when their eye spots another within the circle who has just a little bit more. Envy develops in circles of power. Power circles. Look in Psalm 106. You know, in the book of Numbers, we read about Miriam and Aaron, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they all envied Moses because of the leadership role that Moses had before God. But the psalmist in Psalm 106 gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what was actually occurring in these people's hearts. In verse 16 of Psalm 106, it tells us very point blank, they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord. And all throughout the books of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we see story after story of usurpation taking place. A man would want power so badly, he was willing to be devious and betray and even kill in order to be the one in charge. And any time you have a person in some capacity of leadership or power, even today, you can be absolutely sure that envy is corrupting the heart of someone who would rather it be them. We remember in Acts chapter 5, the Sanhedrin are persecuting the apostles. And on the surface, it looks nothing more than just religious persecution. And that is almost always the case with envy, is that the one who is infected by it will rarely admit it and will instead attack the other person under false pretenses. Here was what was really going on in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. It says that the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. That's what was going on. That's why it says they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. There will always develop within some a tendency to become jealous or envious of any position of influence or power that does not emanate within myself. Envy develops in circles of performance. In Genesis chapter 30, when Rachel saw that Leah was bearing sons, and Rachel herself was barren, and therefore unable to give children to Jacob, who loved her so much, we read the following in Genesis 30 and verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And then of course we can think about David and Saul. Remember in 1 Samuel 18, after David had struck down Goliath, and all of this was on behalf of God and on behalf of the people of Israel. The women in the cities of Israel began singing a song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then it says that when these words reached Saul's ear, that's when that green sickness started to develop in his heart. And verse 9 tells us that Saul, here it is, looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Looked at David. That's that evil eye that Jesus mentioned. And Saul would spend the rest of his life trying to bring down David, because he could not duplicate the performance of his servant. A few years ago, Reader's Digest had a story about a mother of four who was talking about her neighbor. And her neighbor also had four children. And she was saying about her, this woman is amazing. Her house is always as neat as a pin. She's a wonderful cook. She does her own sewing. Her children are always polite and well-behaved. She's active in the PTA, active in the Brownies. She's a den mother for the Cub Scouts. She is so pretty. Loads of personality. She makes me sick. And all of us have said that in jest. But brethren, that's what we're talking about. Envy's not a bad habit. It makes us sick. And it's unfortunate that it develops in circles of performance, because all of the public acts of worship we do in local churches, from preaching to leading singing to public prayer, can't you see how envy could develop in an environment such as this? And you know, when this becomes apparent to me, we have this happen back home in Auburn. Our church is about 350 people. So if you want to do something like preach or lead singer prayer, I mean, you're going to have to wait a while. We just have a lot of men that are capable and can do those kind of things. And so what happens a lot is someone will come, they'll visit, we get college students in and out all the time. They'll say, well, your church is just too big. I don't have enough opportunities to serve. You'd be surprised how many times I hear that. And I'm just thinking, we've got 350 people. What are you talking about? You don't have enough opportunities to serve. We've got widows. We got people who are shut in. We got people who just had surgery. People who are falling away. People who have fallen away. Some who just need a letter of encouragement. Some who need financial assistance. Some who just need a friend. Some who need someone to take them under their wing and study with them. And 1,000 other areas of service. I try to tell these guys, you can't look at the University Church of Christ as a lack of opportunity to serve. Unless what you are really interested in are those areas of service where the eyes are on you. I think that's the problem. And when it is others who are serving in those capacities, which are necessary, beware of that green sickness that can develop in our hearts. Fourth, envy develops in professional circles. Look in Philippians chapter 1, and we spent some time looking at this Wednesday night, Philippians chapter 1. But when Paul was in a Roman prison, he tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15, that some of his contemporary preachers were only preaching out of envy and strife. And so the question is, what was he going to do about this? Was he going to return envy for envy? Would he lambast them? Would he deride them for their ego-motivated ill will? No, Philippians 1 verse 18 says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. In other words, Paul did not, he refused to get caught up in professional envy. And that is often a circle in which envy is cultivated. And everyone here knows what I'm talking about, because we see it in business, when someone wants your job and they will do whatever they have to cut you down. In the corporate world, if you don't play the game, you'll get walked all over, decimated, you'll get left in the dirt. But this envy will destroy our ability to love, which will stagnate and cripple our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fifth, envy absolutely develops in family circles. I don't know whether or not this will shock you, but as far as I can see, there are more examples in the Bible of envy being demonstrated in family circles than in any other context in which you can read it happening. Cain's jealousy towards Abel, Ishmael's mocking of Isaac, Jacob's aspirations towards Esau's superior birthright. Jesus was rejected by his own brothers of the flesh because of his claims of preeminence. When the prodigal son returned, remember the statement that his brother made? A statement that was just dripping with envy. "You've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." And one of the more profound examples is in Genesis 37 between Joseph and his brothers. Oh, how they envied Joseph for how much their father loved him. My mother told me that when I was born, my sister, who's 6 years older than me, could not stand me. And I asked my sister when we got a little bit older if this was true, and she said, "Yep, you stole my playroom." We're cool now, all right, we're cool. But she didn't like me when I was first born. Bible shows us time and time again that when envy comes into a family's front door, love goes out the back door. What does envy do? What are the consequences? I'll tell you, the first thing is it is a form of cruelty that replaces our heart's ability to love. And we see this all throughout Scripture, just this wrecking ball of destruction and cruelty exhibited time and time again when envy takes over the heart. Cain kills Abel. Saul tries to kill David. Herod kills all the children who he fears is going to replace him on the throne. And on it goes. The history of envy in the Bible is that it always ends in destruction. Envy led Joseph's brothers to say about him, "Here comes this dreamer." Elkanah's other wife repeatedly provoked Hannah over Elkanah's love toward her. Moses was slandered and belittled by Korah and his princes. Envy had that Samaritan Sanballat jealous over the prosperity of the rebuilt walls of Jerusalem of Nehemiah's days. And it was the envy toward Jesus that caused the scribes to discount his miracles, not believing the blind man of John 9 was healed and questioning his credentials. All throughout Scripture, brethren, we see just how cruel envy really is. And when it is allowed to grow, unabated by an influx of love, it leads to physical murder, character murder, rivalries, factions, and some of the nastiest divisions imaginable. It's not a bad habit. It's cruel, envy is. It also leads to self-mutilation, and we talked about this a little bit in regards to resentment, but this is absolutely true of envy as well. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30 tells us that a tranquil heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. There was a story I heard one time about two men who were jealous of one another, and that one night... Obviously, this is a made-up story. One night, an angel visited one of these men and offered him whatever he wished, but there was a stipulation. The angel told him, "Whatever you wish for, that guy that you're jealous of over there, he's going to get twice as much." And he said, "Wait a minute. Are you saying if I ask for a 5,000-square-foot house, he's going to get a 10,000-square-foot house?" Angel said, "Yep." And if I wish for $1 million, you're going to give him $2 million? Angel said, "Yep." God said, "Huh. All right then. I wish to be blind in one eye." That's how envy works. It's cruel. It's so cruel. It's not just cruelness to the other person. We're willing to hurt ourselves just so the other guy will hurt a little bit more. That's what envy does. Envy is out to maim and not just destroy the object, but destroy ourselves at the expense of the other object. And that sounds crazy. But people do it all the time. Third, it is one of the most reapable sins that has ever been sown. all throughout Scripture, like a boomerang, envy will always come right back around and bite the offender. It was Haman who was hanged on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai, wasn't it? The object of his envy. Daniel's envious co-workers were crushed by that very same den of lions they had convinced the king to throw Daniel into the prior day. Joseph was far better off sold into slavery than his brothers who were left to deal with the guilt and the uneasy consciences of what they had done. David in the wilderness with his psalms of confidence was far better off than King Saul being eaten alive by that green sickness. Envy is a miserable and cruel sickness. And brethren, I beseech you, if you're here this morning and you're afflicted by it, I hope you will muster the faith and courage to let go of it as soon as possible. What can we do? What can we do if we're afflicted by this? Again, it's not something you readily admit about yourself. I understand that. But what can we do? I think first and foremost, we need to renounce envy fully as nothing less than sin. Envy is not a personality disorder. It's not something inherited with our temperament. It's not just a bad habit. Envy is a sin, and the wages of this sin, like all others, is death. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." In other words, we need to put it away. In the many catalogs of sins in the Bible, like we discussed when we were talking about pride, those frequent lists that we run across in Scripture, you see envy and jealousy near the top, just like you do with pride. Because as James chapter 3 and verse 15 through 16 says, it is a byproduct of bitterness, and it is according to the wisdom of the world, which is demonic. We dare not undermine the seriousness of this sin called envy. Because Matthew chapter 27 and verse 18 tells us that it was envy that nailed our Lord to the cross. Have you ever thought about it in those terms? If you need help with it, think about it like that. Think about that. That every day that you and I live with envy in our hearts, we are living with the same spirit of those who crucified our Lord. To me, that's humbling. Whenever it gets in me and I feel it there, to think about that, that's how they felt when they crucified Jesus. That's why they did it. And now I feel this way. You know, we would like to think, you know, if I'd been standing there, there's no way I would have let them get away with this, which is kind of the paradox, because if you hadn't, then he wouldn't have died for our sins. You know, but we think that. But, you know, we're no different than everybody else out there. We allow the same things to infect us. But that was one of the sins that led to His crucifixion. It's a dreaded sin. And we don't do ourselves good by discounting it or ignoring it. Or passing it off as something that's a phase. No, envy is a sin, and it needs to be confessed as such. And second, nothing frees one from jealousy. This is a paradox here. Quite like remembering the object of our envy in prayer every day. And you're probably thinking like me, "Oh, gross. Are you kidding me? You want me to pray for that guy that I can't stand? He's got so much more than me. That's ridiculous. I'm not going to do that." Well, if you want to stay chained to this cruel sin, don't do it. If you want it to continue eating away your soul like a cancer. But I tell you, if you want to be free from it, I dare you to remember that person in your prayers every day. And you just see what happens as a result of that kind of selfless kind of love. Because by praying for your rival continually, you are either going to have to get things settled with them, or that envy will just dissipate away. "Well, Ryan, who's my rival? Who do I envy?" "I don't know." Who's at the forefront of your mind as we're talking about this subject right now? And do you have the courage to pray for that person daily? I thought about this when I heard the story about a Scottish minister from the 19th century. His name was Andrew Bonar. And he was a minister who actually acknowledged in some of his writing that he had a life lifelong struggle with envy. And that's something, again, very few people are actually willing to admit publicly. We tend to cover it up with some other pretense. It's a rather embarrassing sin to admit, right? But he was like admitting this in his writings, in his diary. He wrote the following in his diary. He said, "It is amazing that the Lord has spared me and used me at all. I have no reason to wonder that He used others far more than He does me. Yet envy is my hurt. And today I have been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others, even where it cast me into the shade. Lord, take away this envy from me." And he went on later to explain in his writings that the only way he could find to deal with the envy that he felt towards others in his professional circles, that's where he felt it the most, in his professional circles, other ministers, other preachers. He said the only way he felt he could deal with it was by praying for those people that he envied. Brethren, pray for those whom you view as your rival. Pray, 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 and watch the envy dissipate away. If you're a hymn writer, you can have that if you want. Pray about them. And then third, be content. Be content with the goodness God has bestowed on you personally, because when we are content, we don't become envious. Heard a neat little story about a little snail who lived by the ocean. And in envy, he noticed this large, beautiful shell in which the lobster lived. And he thought, "Oh, what a grand palace. I so wish I lived in his place. Oh, wouldn't my friends admire me if I lived in that big shell?" Well, in time, this envious snail watched as the lobster eventually walked right out of the shell and grew up in a larger one. And he said, "Now I shall have my wish." And that snail boasted to all his friends how he was about to take residence in this grand new palace. And so he pulled himself loose from his little shell and finally crawled in that giant lobster shell. And it was so big, he couldn't fit in it. And so he huffed and he puffed and he blew and he gasped in order to make himself bigger so he could fit. But in all his efforts, he felt so small inside that great big lobster shell. And he died that very night in that shell, because being so large and him being so exhausted trying to fit into it, that shell was too cold. And the story goes that a wise old crow, looking on, said to the younger crows, "You see what becomes of envy? What you have is enough to save yourself a lot of trouble, because it is better to be a little snail in an uncomfortable shell than to be a little snail in a comfortable shell and freeze to death." What if instead of letting envy eat us alive, what if instead we stopped, observed our blessings, what we have right now, which is so much more than most, and approached God in prayer saying, "Lord, You have blessed me far greater than I deserve." Because I'll tell you this about envy. It cannot dwell in a thankful, content heart, can it? Envy and contentness, they cannot coexist together. Those righteous fruits will push envy right out. And so my encouragement to you this morning is to rekindle your love towards your fellow man. Focus on the dynamic duo, patience and kindness. Get rid of the demonic one, pride and envy. That old saying, you know, we say, "I just don't love this person anymore," that needs to go right back to the fires of hell, where it belongs. Because true love is not a feeling. It is an art to be learned, and it can be rekindled in our hearts. And my encouragement this morning to you is that we might do so. Think on these things. The Lord did for us, and we're all better because of it. If we can help you this morning to rekindle this fire within you, to practice these positive attitudes and get rid of the negative ones that may be eating us alive, the encouragement and the invitation this morning is to come forward and let it be known. We'd be glad to help you, pray for you, help you lift that burden. It can be so heavy to have to bear alone. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and we can help you begin that walk, that path towards our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly come forward and let it be known that you wish to render initial obedience to the gospel. We'd be glad to help facilitate that for you. While we stand, while we sing the invitation song.